There's a story that's attributed to Arthur Conan Doyle. I don't think it's true, actually, but there's a reason the story sticks. Here's what a newspaper or magazine in 1897 wrote. A friend of Arthur Conan Doyle, they said, had often been told that there is a skeleton in the cupboard of every household, no matter how respectable that household may be, and he determined to put this opinion to a practical test. Selecting for the subject of his experiment a venerable archdeacon of the church, against whom the most censorious critic had never breathed a word, he went to the nearest post office and dispatched this telegram to the reverend gentleman. All is discovered. Fly at once. The archdeacon disappeared and has never been heard of since. You can imagine hearing that, having somebody tell you, oh, they found out. And immediately your imagination starts spinning, oh, which thing did they find out? What did they find out that wasn't good enough about me? I carry around with me the realization that I am just not good enough. And I know that people know it. And I know that sometimes people see it in really, really threatening ways. And it's terrifying sometimes to think about the possibility of people realizing just how not good enough I am. I want to be good enough. And in the terror, my mind says, well, how do I fix it? How do I make sure that I don't face this situation where all is discovered and all I can do is flee? Well, one option is to just be better, to find ways to be better, to find ways to at least look good enough to those around me, to ask, what are the people in my closest circles expecting and how do I live up to that? The problem with that is that then I end up living under other people's law, under other people's expectations, and even if I get a little bit better by their expectations, I am not free. And I really have two inescapable desires inside of me. I want to be good, and I want to be free. And it turns out that living under external laws does not do either one. We can pursue them. We can pursue those external laws to try to find both goodness and freedom, but they won't accomplish it for us. They won't do it. So the first question that we might ask of the Bible is, well, is it actually possible to be free? Can I be really free? And the answer that we saw in last week's passage is yes, you're actually called to it. Jesus calls you to it. This is in chapter 5, verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brothers. And Paul says this at a point where he is rightly angry that there are other people who are working to bring these Galatian Christians into slavery. In fact, they're trying to do it. These people, these false teachers, are trying to bring the Galatian Christians into slavery so that the teachers themselves can point to them and say, look, these are our followers. Having followers makes us look good, makes us look better than Paul or anybody else. He says they're doing this in order that they may boast in your flesh, that they might be able to boast about you because you obey their law. And Paul says, he says some really strong things about what he wishes these false teachers would do because they're bringing the Galatians into slavery. And Paul says, as he now moves into how he wants the Galatians to respond, he says, you were called to freedom. Live in freedom. Don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, as Americans, we might hear that and say, great, I'm all into freedom. I'm going to run my don't tread on me flag up the flagpole. And that's exactly what I've been taught all my life is I'm supposed to be free and you can't tell me what to do. So I'm going to just do whatever I want because that's what freedom is. And Paul understands that there is always a risk that the Galatians, if they hear freedom, will think of a counterfeit kind of freedom. A counterfeit kind of freedom that says, I'm just going to do whatever I want. I'm going to get whatever I can for myself, by myself, no matter what it costs anybody else. And Paul wants to make clear that is not the freedom that you were called to. And so he warns them in verse 15, be careful that you don't bite and devour one another, because if you do, you might actually be consumed by one another. That counterfeit freedom is not the kind of freedom that you've been called to. You've been called to real freedom. In fact, a real freedom that doesn't damage one another, it's actually a freedom that makes space for real goodness. Instead of biting and devouring one another, doing what the law actually calls for ultimately, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is it actually possible to be actually good in that way and to be actually free? Can I be free and good? And the answer in this passage is yes. There is a way. He begins in verse 16 by saying, but I say, so in other words, be very careful not to go in for a false version of freedom that gets what's good for yourself. Here's the contrast. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You won't go in for this counterfeit freedom that doesn't do any good for people. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So in this passage, Paul's going to lead us down a path to something that is infinitely better than independence or false freedom, something infinitely better than impressiveness or false goodness. He's going to lead us down the path to true goodness and true freedom. The call is really going to be cooperate with the Spirit as he works to bring you into true freedom and true goodness. That's extraordinary that the Spirit would do that in us. He's going to do that in three parts here. First, in verses 16 to 18, he's just going to describe the battle for freedom and goodness. This is not something that comes immediately. This is something that we, in a very real way, have to fight for. And that's in verses 16 to 18. And then he's going to really give us some concrete descriptions of two different versions, in fact, two competing versions of freedom and goodness in verses 19 to 24. And then he's just going to call us to walk by, to pursue the real version, to pursue the real version of freedom and goodness by cooperating with the Spirit, by walking with the Spirit, where he's going to tell us that cooperation beats competition. So he starts here in verse 16 in this first section, calling the Galatians and us by extension to walk by the Spirit. Now, it's worth stopping for a minute just to ask what he means by that. If I were to ask 10 of you what you thought walk by the Spirit meant, I might get 11 or 12 different answers. There are a lot of ways of thinking about this. Sometimes we think about it in terms of mysticism or something like that, where some people are just really good at sensing what's going on in the spiritual realm and following that, and they kind of know what they're being called to. They have this intuitive sense of what it means to do what the Spirit is calling them to do. And then there are other people who are more linear, less intuitive. I suppose if one side is mysticism, the other side we could call listicism. I tend to fall on that side, where for a long time, my sense of what it has meant to walk by the Spirit has been, I need to know what the Spirit is telling me to do, and I need him to fuel me to do what he's telling me to do. I need a list, and I need the power, and then I guess I just go do that. Now, there is something to be said for having a sense of what the Lord is calling you to do. There's within what we would call mysticism, there is a sensitivity to God and how he communicates individually with his children. That's a good thing. And there are definitely patterns that we can follow that are helpful for us as we walk by the Spirit. But neither mysticism nor listicism really captures what Paul is talking about here when he calls the Galatians to walk by the Spirit. If we're going to walk by the Spirit, we have to know what the Spirit is doing. And Paul has described that earlier in Galatians. He's referred to the Spirit earlier. And one of the first things he said is in chapter 3, verse 14. He's described how Jesus has come to set us free, to fulfill the law for us, to take on the curse for us, with this result in mind, chapter 3, 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That's you, Galatians. That's us, for the most part, fellowship. Might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There's this blessing that God has promised to Abraham before the law, centuries ago, and essential to that blessing is the gift of the Spirit. God had told Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here in Galatians, Paul says that that blessing, essential to that blessing that Jesus has purchased for us, is the gift of the Spirit. What does that Spirit do for us? In what sense is the Spirit essential to the blessing that God has promised Abraham? Well, we can see that when we watch people descended from Abraham try to walk under God's blessing, and they fail, and they fail, and they fail, and all they earn for themselves is curses, and they don't really get any better. They don't really get any holier. And over centuries, as you read through the Old Testament, you might ask, how in the world is this blessing going to come to anybody? If even God's own chosen people can't live up to the blessing, then how's anybody going to receive it? How's anybody going to be good enough? And then, well into those centuries, God makes a promise through Ezekiel. At a time when God's people are at the lowest of the low, they're living under all the curses that God said they would live under if they disobeyed the law. And in that time of desperation, God says through Ezekiel, the time is coming. This is Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'm going to do something inside of you that the law could not do from the outside. I'm going to cause you to walk in my rules. Now, in one sense, God can cause something to do something. He could use a tool, right, to do what he wants it to do. He could also assign a task to a servant. Now, servant, go do what I have called you to do. And those are pictures that are used sometimes for the way God interacts with people. It's not the main picture that the Bible uses for how God interacts with us in Christ. The main picture is not a tool or a servant, but a son. This is Galatians 4, 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You have been, more than being used by God to get something done, more than being given a task by him that's useful to him to have finished, God has called you, if you're in Christ, into his family. As a son, this is not a question of gender one way or the other. This is a question of position and privilege. This is something you've received by way of God's own Son, so that now you have the same privilege in your relationship with the Father that Jesus himself has and that he's purchased for you. And central to that privilege is the fact that you have the Spirit of his Son in you. And what's the Spirit doing here in chapter 4, verse 6? He's connecting you with the Father. What's bound up in that? The fact that the Spirit is calling for us, Abba, Father. You can hear the need. Right? I need you. I need you, Father. There's trust. We're actually coming to him. I need something, but I don't think I can get it from you. I cry out to you, and the Spirit cries out to you on my behalf because you are trustworthy. I can come to you with my needs. And then there's a longing as well. There's a need, there's a trust, and there's a longing. We're calling out to our Father, and the Spirit is interceding for us, calling out to our Father for us, because there is something for us yet to receive from him. There's a longing for something. We have received so much from him. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. It is an unspeakable gift. God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And in a very real sense, he's not completely satisfied with what he's given me yet. There is something that he has yet to give me, and he's given me his Spirit who longs to take me there, to complete my experience of everything he's purchased in the forgiveness of sins through Christ. This is described in chapter 5, verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. I'm forgiven. Unbelievably forgiven. I'm not what I'm intended to be yet. I'm not good enough. That will not come as a surprise to you if you know me. I'm not good enough, and I long to be. I long to be good enough. I'm not free yet. I'm not living in complete freedom. I long to be. And through the Spirit, who intercedes with us, calling out Abba, Father, and teaching us to call out Abba, Father, we ourselves, by the Spirit, through faith, eagerly wait for that hope of righteousness. And he is at work now to begin developing that in us. He does it as we walk by the Spirit. And given the activity of the Spirit earlier in Galatians, it seems clear that when Paul says walk by the Spirit, he's front-loaded what he means. He means join the Spirit in trusting your trustworthy Father, in calling out to him for everything that you need, calling out to him because he's trustworthy, calling out to him with your longings to be good and to be free. Those are longings that you have in you because you have the Spirit of his Son. We'll come back to this a little bit later, but it's helpful to think about that calling on our Father in four different ways. One is simply turning, because when I see that I'm not good enough, I have options. I've got resources that I can get for myself that I want to work with, and so a key part of calling on my Father is turning from the options I can get on my own to my Father, who alone can provide for me. There's turning, there's asking, coming to him and saying, Lord, here's what I need, here's what I long for, here's what you've made me to long for, would you do this in me? There's risking. We take real action as we walk by the Spirit. There are real risks for us to take. There are things for us to do that when we say, okay, Lord, here's what I think it means in this situation for me to love my neighbor as myself, and it's kind of terrifying to try to do it because I could fail, they could fail to recognize it, it couldn't turn out the way that I expect it to, and you haven't told me exactly what to do, but I think this is how I should love my neighbor. Would you go with me? If you don't show up as I try to do this, then I'm sunk. Father, would you be there with me? And then there's waiting. It takes time. This is a process that takes time. It's a mystery to some degree why the Lord has shaped things to work like this. He's forgiven us. He's given us his Spirit. We're totally acceptable in his sight. Someday that process is going to be finished, and we live in the in-between. And it's an awkward time. It's unwieldy. It's unusual. And we haven't been given a complete explanation for why that is, but certainly from this passage we learn that what God is teaching us to do in the in-between time is to walk by the Spirit. We're given reasons in this in-between time where we know that we need to turn. We know that we need to ask. He's given us a longing for what he hasn't fully finished yet. And so he's teaching us, in some ways, as we try to explain, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? We can get some explanation, but we can't ultimately explain it away. Walking by the Spirit, trusting our Father as the Spirit is teaching us to, is something that we only learn how to do as we do it. Just like in human relationships, you can know some good things about someone that makes you think that person's probably trustworthy, but you don't really trust them until you've walked in relationship with them. And so walking by the Spirit is something that we learn as we do it. Now, one way to understand it is to understand the contrast with walking by the flesh. Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul's talked about the flesh in Galatians also. He's actually said in chapter 2, verse 20, he's just described the life that he currently lives as the life I now live in the flesh. So I'm still living in this body. There's a part of me that hasn't finished experiencing the redemption of Christ. I live in the flesh. In other words, I live in the body. But there's a broader idea as well. The next time he refers to the flesh is in, you remember the pity of the fool passage? This is chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. He says to the Galatians, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you being perfected by what you can do on your own? In this case, he's asking them, are you working to finish this process by trying to obey a law that you can obey on your own. And as Paul continues to talk about the flesh, what we find, kind of the best definition that I've found for this picture of the flesh, it's not merely the body, it's not merely sin, but Doug Moo is a New Testament scholar, and he's given the best definition that I can find. He just calls it that which is merely human. That which is merely human. That which I can get on my own, which sounds so liberating. If I can just get good things for myself, if I can be good for myself, by myself, on my own, then I'm free. And that has a draw, has a real draw. But Paul's already described what the end result of that is, and we'll see more of it. So what Paul's saying is, don't live by what's merely human. You need something more than you can get on your own. And that's how the word is used in chapter 4 as well. Chapter 4, verse 29, he describes a time when Abraham did something by the flesh, by what was merely human. Just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, according to Abraham and Sarah's strategic plan to get something done on their own and fulfill God's promises, he was born according to the flesh, and he persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. The one who was born according to God's promise that could only be fulfilled by a miracle. And so he goes on to say then in chapter 5, verse 13, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, I'm not going to spend as long on the remaining verses as I spent on the first. I think what we're going to find is that they all fall in line with what Paul has been saying about the Spirit and about the flesh throughout Galatians. The Spirit is the one who brings us into dependent relationship with our trustworthy Father. The flesh says, I don't want that. I want to do all this on my own. I want to be free on my own. I want to be good on my own. I know that I can't. I can't get there on my own. So usually, in place of freedom, I choose independence. And in place of goodness, I choose impressiveness. Merely human feels like liberation, but the flesh is a lying tyrant. And Paul's promise is, if you go where the Spirit is taking you, you won't end up where the flesh wants to take you. And then he describes this battle of desire. The desires of the flesh, he says in verse 17, are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other. We've already seen what the desires of the Spirit are. The Spirit desires to bring us into trusting relationship with the Father, where we find that we are accepted, where we find that God Himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God is entirely on our side in the process of bringing us to what He intends for us to be. There's freedom there, and that's where the Spirit intends to bring us. The desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh. The flesh wants independence. The Spirit wants belonging. You have the Spirit, and you, right now, live life in the flesh, in the body, in this current experience. And so you experience both sets of desires. You live with both. You live with both those desires, and those desires can't live with each other. They are contrary to each other. In fact, what we end up experiencing is what he describes at the end of verse 17. Because both of these desires are part of your experience, the result is to keep you from doing the things you want to do. It's a real battle. There is a real conflict inside of every Christian. So that's uncomfortable. That's not pleasant. I do hope that Paul's acknowledgement that there is a real battle of desire inside each one of us, I hope that's an encouragement to you. Because you may be asking yourself the question, why do I still fight with these things? Why haven't I arrived yet? Why am I not better than I am so far? Why is this still here? And Paul's said right here, it is. It is, and it's going to be. We ourselves, by the Spirit, through faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. There is more to come. And in the meantime, the fact that there's a battle does not mean you don't belong to Christ. It's a better indication that you do. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit, and so you have a conflict, and so we might ask, well, where's freedom? And he describes that in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The work of the Spirit in you is working in such a way as to bring you to a place where you don't need external constraints anymore, where your trusting relationship with the Father begins more and more to transform you in such a way that you don't have to be told, do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the call is cooperate with the Spirit in the fight for freedom and goodness. You're not alone. You're not alone in the fight. The Spirit of the Son of God is here with you, leading you into this place of true freedom and true goodness. Now, it would help if we had kind of a concrete description of what the flesh does and what the Spirit does. And we do, starting in verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. You could go on. We could go on because the works of the flesh are evident. We don't necessarily need a comprehensive list so that we know, stay away from these things, don't do these things. We can see them for what they are. And it's interesting when you look at the list, at the beginning and end of the list, you have things that in some ways look good, that have an appeal, that offer something good to us, just not in the form that God intended to give it to us. God intends to give his children good things. And the things at the beginning and at the end of the list, sexual immorality and impurity and drunkenness and orgies and everything in between, all those things are false ways of getting the good things that our Father freely offers us. There's pleasure and power. And God says, I've made you for those things, but in an entirely different way than you can get for yourself. The flesh gets them on its own. And notice what happens in the middle of the list. There's sort of this candy coating of false goodness on the outside. And in the middle, what do you see? Trouble. Most of the list is made up of conflict. That's what's there. Envy, rivalry, jealousy, dissensions, disputes, factions. That's where the flesh takes us. It doesn't take us to freedom. It doesn't take us to the true version of goodness that God offers us. It takes us to trouble. It takes us to slavery. It takes us to isolation from anybody else. When I say, I will get what's good on my own for myself, that's where I end up. It's isolation. And it's slavery. And so Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why is that? Is he saying, so by the way, make sure you obey the law to not do those things? Well, no, he's been telling us the whole time you're not under the law. Why is it that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Because they're looking for something entirely different. All of the things that are listed here are things that you cannot do by faith. You cannot do in relationship with your Father. You only do them on your own. You will never do them in pursuit of the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God is over here and you're pursuing these things, you're going exactly the opposite direction. You're not even asking for the kingdom of God. You're saying, I want my own. I want my own kingdom. I don't want to live by faith. I want to live by independence. And so those who practice such things are abandoning the kingdom of God, and so certainly will not inherit it. Again, there's a battle here. And so if you find that you see these things showing up in your life from time to time, and you're fighting with them, the response is not, am I really a Christian? The response is, walk by the Spirit. Follow the Spirit into dependent relationship with your Father. Turn and ask and follow him in the longing to be what God has made you to be. He's on your side, and he's demonstrated it by giving you the Spirit of his Son. He's not going to give up. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Such an extraordinary contrast, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you ever hear your name mentioned by someone? Like you're not part of the conversation, but you hear your name mentioned. What does your attention do when you hear your name? What are they going to say? I'm really interested suddenly in what's being said over there. Kind of part of a picture of the battle we're still in. But if you were to make a list of what you would want to be characterized by, you hear your name said and you're about to be described, what would you want to hear? What would you want to hear? Now, I certainly wouldn't want to hear the first list that he gave, right? I don't want that. The list that I would tend to go in for, though, probably would be something pretty superficial. Like, I wouldn't mind hearing, wow, Matt's smart, he's clever, he's a hard worker, he performs well as a father and a husband, he's the best elder at fellowship, you know, that kind of stuff. That's not what this list says. This list gives us something so much better that I wouldn't even imagine myself being described this way, but this is what the Spirit is at work to do in us. Can you imagine having yourself described to say, these are your characteristics? This person is characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This person looks like his father, looks like her father, because they've spent time with their father. The Spirit has led them into his presence. They've depended on him in such a way that all of the love, joy, peace, goodness toward them from their father is now reflected in their life. It sounds too good to be true. It's not even something that I would imagine hearing myself described like, but this is exactly what God says the result will be as you walk by the Spirit. Now, it takes time. This is a process. It is a battle. This happens incrementally. In 2 Corinthians, he describes it as from one degree of glory to another. It does take time, so don't be discouraged by the time it takes. It's also, he describes this a little differently than what the flesh does. There's the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh just show up. We don't have to try. They just show up. The fruit of the Spirit takes tending. It takes time. It's something that we're dependent on the Spirit for. The other beautiful thing, though, about this list is that all of these characteristics are totally non-competitive. Do you notice that? I'm totally capable of comparing myself to other people to see if I'm good enough, but not in these categories. I don't find myself asking, wow, do people think that I'm as gentle as they think Todd is? In fact, if I see gentleness in Todd, I don't look at that and think, ah, now people are going to like him better than they like me. Wouldn't be a surprise anyway, right? If I see gentleness in Todd, which I do, I look at that and I say, that's good. I like that. I like to see that in my brother. If I see joy in someone, real joy, this confidence that doesn't depend for its happiness on what other people think of me because I know my father loves me. If I see that in somebody, I say, I want more of that for them. I want more of that for me. I want more of that for other people. I want that to multiply. The competition of the flesh divides people. The fruit of the Spirit unites us and multiplies. There is no limitation to the resources that God offers us here. We don't have to compete with each other to be more loving. We wouldn't even try. In fact, this is something that doesn't have to be legislated. These things are so self-evidently good that against such things, verse 23, there is no law. It doesn't need to be. And Paul ends with some good news. He says, you know what? You live in this experience, battling to walk by the Spirit while you still live in the body, in the flesh. And I want you to know something about that experience. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, my body's still here. It's still running around. It's still active. It's still plaguing me in a lot of ways. But in a very real way, he says, if you're in Christ, you've crucified the flesh. What does he mean? He means that you have exposed the flesh for what it is, and you've left it behind. You have left the flesh. You've left the inclination to say, I will get what's good for myself by myself. You've said, I have exposed that as a lying tyrant. I'm leaving that where Jesus left sin on the cross. I'm not defined by it anymore. It doesn't have to have power over me anymore. I know what it is now, and I have something better. I have the Spirit at work in me to produce true goodness and true freedom. So he repeats the call then in verse 25. Here in this last call, he's going to tell us cooperation beats competition. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is at work. He's ushering us over and over into communion with our Father, where we turn to him, where we ask him, where we take steps and risk things by trusting him, and where we wait for him. He's bringing us there. And so Paul simply says, where the Spirit's going, what the Spirit's doing, go there. Cooperate with him. Go to your Father by the invitation and intercession of the Spirit, and you will find a welcome. You'll find a response to your turning and to your asking and to your risking and to your waiting that doesn't say, but why aren't you better like your brother? Where your Father is not comparing you to anybody else. Where your Father fully welcomes you and says, I'm on your side. You're my child, and I'm going to fully form you as my child. It's why I've given you my Spirit, purchased by my Son. When you trust your Father, you don't compete with your siblings. That's verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. As you read through Galatians, it's amazing how often he returns to this issue of competition and trying to look good to one another, trying to one-up one another, or look better than somebody else. And so his call is, you know what, there's a fundamental difference between what it looks like to live in relationship with your Father and what it looks like to compete with your siblings. In the presence of your Father, you are free, and he will make you good, and he'll do the same thing for your brother. So ask on behalf of them. Ask your Father, would you make my brother, would you make my sister good? When you're faced with a temptation to compete, do you come to your Father on their behalf and say, would you give good things to this brother, this sister that I'm struggling with? Would you make him glorious? Would you make her glorious? That's something that's free from you, and I'm going to trust you to do that in me and in my brother, in my sister as well. Jesus Christ has taken the flesh and all of its lying promises, and he's left it on the cross. He's taken on himself the curse that comes by saying, I will get what's good enough and I'll be good enough by myself, for myself. He took all that to the cross, was forsaken by the Father in order to purchase our welcome. He did that so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith, the Spirit that leads us into trusting relationship with our Father, where we don't have to compete for any good thing, including being made free and being made good. Father, we want this. We long, by your Spirit, we long to finish being made what you have intended for us to be. Would you protect us from a heart of competition as we experience your trustworthy, unlimited goodness and faithfulness toward us? Would you teach us to walk by the Spirit over and over again into your presence and in relationship with one another, loving our neighbor as ourselves? Would you do this good work in us? In Jesus' name, amen.